Today is August the 19th, 2021, and this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church welcoming you to our bi-monthly Pastor's Bible Study. And as you know, we are currently studying and taking a journey through a book that unfortunately is out of print, and you might be able to find it maybe online somewhere. And you may pay a pretty penny for the book. But the book is entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And the several arguments that Mr. Ogden presents in his book is that the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, was composed and distributed amongst the early churches in that first century prior to AD 70. And again, that goes against the traditional position that would place, for instance, John's Gospel, John's Epistles, and the Book of Revelation written during the reign of Emperor Domitian between 95 and 98 AD. If that's true, then John would have been a man well over 90 years old. And according to the church fathers, John supposedly rode on horseback with great speed and great agility to hunt down a heretic and to confront the heretic, according to one church father. That's not too bad for someone who was probably 95, 98 years old, riding horseback with great agility and speed. But if we place the Book of Revelation being written prior to 70 AD, John would have had the physical stamina and the ability to chase anyone down with great agility and great speed on horseback, if that church father was relating true history to us. And the other argument that Mr. Ogden presents in his book, which I find a real eye-opener for me and for my wife, in our own journey during these past 43 years of being married, was that everything was first committed by the apostles orally. And you find that unfolding in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And then eventually what was once given orally by the apostles and prophets, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, was then written down as a permanent record. And everything that was ultimately written down, which becomes the New Testament canon, only contained that which was once given orally. And what was written down never added, changed, or revised anything that had previously been given orally by mouth by the apostles and prophets. And therefore bring in great credibility and great authority to the canon of the New Testament books, Matthew through Revelation. So one application that I want to give to you is this. If you sit under any pastor or any college professor, or you sit in a particular church family where the leadership of that church tells you that you cannot trust the authority of anything found in the New Testament, let alone the entire Bible, leave at once. Let them see your backside walking down the aisle and heading out the front door or the back door. And don't you ever return. You need to be under a sound church family ministry where God's word is preached boldly, courageously, without apology, and without revision or correction. If you remain in that position, you are causing spiritual suicide to your spiritual growth. Well, today we are now entering into 2 Corinthians, which was written probably around the year 57 AD during Paul's third missionary journey. Matter of fact, even 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus by, and written to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, what we know to be 1 Corinthians, which in all actuality was actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians, because Paul had written a previous letter before his writing of 1 Corinthians, and that letter, for whatever reason, is not in the canon. We also know that the Corinthians sent Paul a letter with several concerns and several questions, which also did not make it into the New Testament canon, but those concerns and questions given to Paul were addressed in 1 Corinthians. And what I would like to do, before we even consider what Mr. Ogden says about this second letter, is to do as I did in the previous 1 Corinthians study, was to give you some highlights from 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you turn there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come into your presence to thank you for this beautiful day that you have given to us. And Lord, we recognize you as the God of life, the God that is the giver of all good gifts, gifts which need no repentance. You are a God who doesn't change. You are immutable. You are eternal. You are almighty. You are all powerful. You are all glorious. We simply ask now, Father, that you would help us in our study. And we also pray for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan who have been knifed in the back by the current regime in Washington, D.C., men whose hands drip with blood. We pray for our brothers and sisters, as well as those missionaries who might still be in hiding, that your hand may be upon them, that you would protect them and somehow get them out of that whirlpool of darkness and tyranny. And those who have caused the senseless bloodshed of the Afghani people, Lord, in Psalms 2, we pray you would grind them to powder and that you would bring your divine justice and vengeance upon those who have committed murder by choice. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, we have one of the most greatest sources of comfort that anyone can give. Consider with me verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Notice that when God brings comfort to you and I in the midst of a trial or a tribulation or some form of persecution or maybe a spiritual struggle, and when God does grant that relief and that comfort, then you have gained some practical experience with your Savior and your God. Then you in turn now become an instrument to extend your hands and your heart to other Christian brothers and sisters who may be under the gun, who are suffering. And now you can be that means of bringing comfort and aid because you have been comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, and the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, referring to his stay there in Ephesus, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. These words sound very strange to a 21st century mindset, especially a professing Christian today living in America, where there's still much prosperity and wealth. These words do not sound like the prosperity preachers we hear today, where they want us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Never be sick, always rich. Always with cash in the wallet and driving the most latest car and living in a home fit for a king. These words I just read to you do not remotely even match anything that you see in churchianity today across America. We see churches today that look like palaces, with all of the high-tech boom-bang in order to have a concert to draw the younger people in while the older people are slowly slipped to the back of the church. Beloved, the words of Paul here do not match the little empires and the kingdoms that the evangelical bosses of today that we call pastors, the international, well-known, well-authored, top 10 this and top 10 that, those with the exuberant salaries and not only content with one house, but are able to have more than two or three homes and even fly in their own personal jet because Jesus gave them that airplane. Isn't it amazing that the words found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 do not reflect modern day American Christianity? No way. No way at all. But if you go to other parts of the world right now, where Christians are under the gun and suffering for their faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 becomes a true reality for them. Drop down to verse 21 of the same chapter. Notice this for those who deny the Trinity. Now he which established us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnestness of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto you, to Corinth. Whoa! Paul is sparing them a personal visit because he's not too happy with this congregation. Sure doesn't sound like modern churchianity today, where everybody has to have a smile on their kisser, and the pastor cannot get too personal and cannot get too direct, and he cannot point out anyone's sins or challenge anybody else's false teaching. He will be called on the copper. But here the apostle says that he's sparing them this visit he wants so bad to do because, beloved, he's not happy with the church. But did you see the words in verse 21 to 22? We have Christ. Then the word God refers to the Father and a reference to the Spirit. Here is a reference to the Trinity, one of the great mysteries of Christianity, which makes Christianity the exception to all of man-made religion, man-made traditions, man-made doctrines, and against all the cults that are floating in the air today in order to deceive and trap the gullible. So here we have a reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul makes reference to 1 Corinthians. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now notice there's the chapter division here doesn't really help us, because it's quite evident based on the words found in verse 23, where Paul says that he was sparing them another personal visit. He tells them, I would not have come, Because Paul was heavy, heavy in spirit. There were some serious issues going on there in the Corinthian church, one of which was the rejection on the part of some of the members of that church to his apostolic authority, even making fun of how tall he was, but yet forced to acknowledge how weighty and powerful were his words. For if I made you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. And so, beloved, here I believe is a reference to what we know as 1 Corinthians. Paul knew that that letter, 1 Corinthians, that when it was received in red, it was not going to be received too well by some in the congregation, especially those to whom Paul exposed their inconsistency, their cliquish mentality, the abuses of the Lord's Supper, hauling brothers and sisters before a lost magistrate there in the city of Corinth, even having some wacky notions of the resurrection itself. And so here we see Paul is acknowledging, with many tears he wrote 1 Corinthians. And sometimes most church members do not understand the heart and soul of a pastor who really has their best interests in mind. And I can testify to that. When you really want to make sure that your flock is healthy and they're not listening to things that are not going to be beneficial for them, and they resist and they dig their heels in and they fight you tooth and nail because they've been deceived by someone who has a slick tongue, it really hurts when those people turn on you or turn on your family in hopes of getting back at you using a backdoor approach. They don't realize what they're doing. They're basically cutting their own throat. And so sometimes, for me, I just let them cut their own throat. Let them do their own dirty work on themselves. And therefore, vengeance falls upon them at their own hands. And therefore, they become the enemies of the gospel. And they become an enemy of mine and an enemy of the church. And therefore, I view them as an enemy and not a friend. Look at verses 5 through 11. He now mentions the individual that had been disciplined way back yonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice this in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Notice that verse 9. Why did Paul write what he wrote? He wrote in order to test whether or not they were going to obey what he's telling them. And again, he was not a Johnny-come-lately. He was an apostle that was saved and commissioned, called and sent by God the Holy Spirit. He was not a self-appointed apostle, as some in the Corinthian church were claiming. He did not take this upon himself, but it was given to him in his calling. Read Acts chapter 9, if you don't believe me, the words of Ananias as he baptizes Paul and heals him of his blindness. Read what Ananias tells St. Paul at that moment in that house about the rest of his life has already been mapped out and charted out by God himself. To whom ye forgave anything, verse 10, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, To whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgive I. It is the person of Christ. And why is there a need to restore Christians who have been disciplined, but to restore them in such a way that they come back willingly, freely, and willing to admit whatever they've done wrong that may have led to their expulsion from the church? We bring them back wholeheartedly. For what reason? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A church that is unforgiving to those who come back, notice, with repentance. It's not an open check just to simply forgive. Oh, forgive and forget. La-di-da. God doesn't save the world that way. Does God just simply sweep a magic wand and say every soul since the cross of Christ up until the present hour and those up until the end of the world, everybody is automatically saved because Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Is everybody saved since those statements were uttered from the cross? Everyone? Hitler's been saved, Judas is saved, Mao Zedong is saved, all the communist leaders, they're all saved. Those who operated the death camps in Nazi Germany and in Poland, all across Europe, they're all saved automatically with the sweep of a magical wand? No. The sinner must still come on God's terms. And what are those terms? Repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when someone comes that way, okay, the church then extends forgiveness, reconciliation, reception, the right hand of fellowship. Why? We know that an unforgiving church that is unwilling to forgive when the offender is doing what the scripture says, and we want to keep a long black book of this person's badness, and we hang that over their head like a sword of Damocles, then the devil has already got his footsteps in that congregation. Now look at chapter 3. Oh, I love chapter 3. You talk about a comparison between the old economy and the new economy. And lest we go any further, let us understand right now. I, as a pastor and as a Christian, no longer believe the heresy that is so popular today called premillennial dispensationalism. That is a Johnny-come-lately that was contrived in the bowels of the devil and then was propagated by men like Edward Irving, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, and Dallas Theological Seminary, John Wolfert, Lewis Barry Schaefer, and all of that ilk. It's a heresy. It's not an error. It's a heresy. It is a slap across the very face of Jesus Christ himself. But if you understand the scriptures properly without having seven dispensations to butcher and chop up your Bible, slice and dice your Bible, there's only two major covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, you had a tabernacle, then that was replaced with a temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Then it was rebuilt and dedicated in 516 BC under the auspice of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Read the first six chapters of Ezra. And in that tabernacle temple complexes, you had types and shadows and figures pointing to the Messiah who was going to come. And when you read chapter 9 of Daniel, 24 to 27, and if you do the calculation properly, you will find that when Jesus was walking this earth, casting a shadow on the ground, he was fulfilling to the T the very timepiece of the 490 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. That is when exactly Messiah should be walking on this planet, and that's exactly what's done. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And now when Christ instituted the supper and he held up that cup, what did he say, beloved? You read his words. You get a little educated. This is the cup of the New Testament, the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Christ institutes the new covenant that night, and then he sealed it with his death, burial, and resurrection. And now we live under the glories and the beauty and the majesty and the fullness of the new covenant. Everything foretold by the Old Testament prophets pointing to the reign of Messiah has been totally fulfilled. There is no dangling cherries on a prophetic cherry tree. Christ has fulfilled all things spoken of him. He said that in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus. So if you're going to take issue, you take issue with Jesus. But notice what Paul says in verses 5 to 18 of chapter 3. This is beautiful. The comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And if you want further application of that comparison, just read the book of Hebrews. Sit down and read the entire book of Hebrews very casually. And in that particular sermon / letter, which we're now studying on Sunday evenings, which notes and lessons are on our church website if you want to take a stab at it. The human author of Hebrews is showing the superiority of the new covenant. And therefore, any teaching, any doctrine, any pastor, I don't care who they are, advocates that the new covenant is going to go away with the rapture of the church, and then God has to force himself to reinstitute the old economy again, with a rebuilt temple, a high priest, and a bloody sacrifice upon a bloody altar. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And they do him much, much disrespect. But 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 5. Watch this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also had made us able ministers of what? What? What does your Bible say? The New Testament. The new covenant. Not of the letter. What's that referring to? The old covenant. The covenant that was under Moses, given to national Israel, which they failed miserably to comply with. But of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So verses 6 already comes out of the gate showing the marked contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. One led to death because none of us could ever keep the law perfectly. And if you offended in one point of the law, what did Jesus say? You offend the entire law. You break the entire law. But under the new covenant, that covenant, the old covenant, was fulfilled by Christ through his active obedience and his passive obedience when he went to the cross. And when faith and trust is placed in him, his righteousness that he earned while living under that law perfectly is then imputed or credited to you as if you had fulfilled every nth degree of the law. And therefore God the Father sees you righteous because you're standing in the righteousness of Christ and not in your own righteousness. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, and yes, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, that's what it's referring to, that which was written on stone. The only thing that God wrote with the finger on stone was the Ten Commandments. And there was a glory to the Ten Commandments all to its own, because it reflects the very holy character of God, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You know what that's saying? What most of your preachers do not tell you, what your Sunday school teacher fails to tell you, is that the old covenant was going to come to an end. That Jewish age of tabernacle temple, high priest and sacrifice, and a bloody altar, all of that was going to come to an end. And it did, because of the coming of Christ and his finished work on the cross. Therefore, beloved, there is absolutely no biblical warrant at all to reconstruct a third temple and to place people back under the old economy for a 7-year period in order for God to let loose hell upon earth. Those who advocate that have twisted the scriptures like a wax nose, bending it, twisting it, and twirling it in any direction that they choose. Maybe by now you're getting mad at me. That's okay. In America, you have the right and the freedom to get mad. But do you have the guts to get into your Bible and examine carefully what the Bible says, not what I say, or not the other voices that you've been duped under? Read on. What else does Paul say? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and yes, there was a beautiful glory under the old economy. Now watch this. This sounds just like the book of Hebrews. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness, what does it say? How about you say it to yourself, read it out loud if you're following along, exceed in glory. So the old covenant had its own glory. What does Paul say about the new covenant? Its glory exceeds and outstrips and outshines the old. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelled it. For if that which is done away was glorious, excuse me, what does Paul say? That which was done away? And Paul doesn't add a postscript by saying, oh, by the way, when the church is raptured, God's going to reinstate it again for 7 years so that all hell can break loose upon the earth. Doesn't say that. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. When's the last time you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with this understanding in mind, versus just reading chapter 3 and then checking it off on your weekly Bible reading and calling it good? Read on. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Notice, Paul here wasn't talking, you know, in double talk or in some Bible code. He was talking very plainly. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is about. That which is what? Say it. I want you to say it. Say it in your own words. Abolished. How many times in this reading are you told by God the Holy Spirit, through the faithful pen of the Apostle Paul, that the old economy was going away? How many times? I think 3, if I'm correct as I'm reading. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And beloved, that veil still remains today. The overwhelming majority of those who claim to be Jews reject Jesus' claims. They reject the gospel. They see him as nothing more than a Jewish rabbi who got his hands caught in the cookie jar and the Romans killed him. They reject his claims. They still blaspheme and contradict the claims of Christ, their long-awaited Messiah, whom they continually reject to this day. So how can they be the people of God? How can they be the elect of God when they live a life of blasphemy and contradicting the very Messiah they despise? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And the time is coming, I believe, Romans chapter 9 to 11, that God is going to save many Jews, those who profess to be Jews, those who claim to be the natural descendants of Abraham. And even that can be debated today. But that aside, the veil will be taken away. God is not going to do something nationally for those in Palestine, but he will save many individual people who claim to be the natural descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, that can be debated with the most recent findings through the study of genetics. 85 to 90% of those people who claim to be Jews living in Palestine today have a gene pool that associates them with Turks who lived in southern Russia, who had to make a choice between Islam or Christianity. Between Islam and Judaism. And they chose to be Jews. And yet they were Turks by ethnic background. Their skin is as white as you and I. They have no Jewish complexions at all. 85 to 95% of those in Palestine today have a genetic composition that traces them back to southern Russia, where the Turks once lived. That's beside the point. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, beloved, I offer to you this beautiful portion of chapter 3 showing the vivid, stark contrast between the old economy and the new economy. And I personally believe that if you study verses 5 to 18 of this third chapter very carefully, you outline it the way you were taught back in school, then go back to the book of Hebrews and lay what you study in this chapter with the book of Hebrews. And you must come to the conclusion that the old economy was done away with, and there's no need to resurrect it. To do so is blasphemy against Christ. Now, look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 12. And these are Paul's own words. Notice what he says in chapter 4, picking up in verses 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the imagery here in verses 6 goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, where you have this watery globe, and there's a darkness and a void. And God said what? Let there be light. And boom, there was light. That's what Paul is referring to here. And God the Holy Spirit does the same thing, not with natural light, but with spiritual light, when he comes upon one of God's elect who's living in sin, no different than the average pagan. And yet, being one of God's elect, they must come. Jesus never loses any of his sheep, and the good physician of heaven has never lost a patient on the operating table. He's the captain of the Lord's host that never lost a soldier that was in battle. And so therefore, they must come. Even Jesus said that in John chapter 5. They must come. And how does God the Holy Spirit do that? He does another boom by casting light upon that which is dead, dead in sin, held in check by the dominion of sin. And he breaks those chains of bondage. And he illumines the mind, that new mind, because of a new heart. That covenant that you read about in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel. And in that new heart comes new faculties of understanding the gospel, appreciating the work of Christ. Your heart warms up to him. And by faith and in obedience, you reach out to him and him alone by faith, and you rest in his finished, sufficient work on the cross. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh yes, beloved, we're still earthen vessels, subject to being cracked and chipped. Okay? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There's no boasting, beloved, in the flesh. If you've accomplished anything for Jesus, anything, smallest to the greatest, it was only him working through you, because we're just earthen vessels, okay? We are troubled on every side, Poor Paul, he's now going to be talking about himself. Yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. May I ask you a very sober question? Does that sound like Kenneth Copeland? Does that sound like Joel Osteen? Does that sound like Benny Hinn? Does that sound like the average pastor you find in the typical evangelical church here in America? What a plush building, stained glass windows, a pretty tower and a pretty bell. All of the musical instruments where it sounds more like a concert versus a worship service. Does this reflect 21st century churchianity here in America? 21st century churchianity is very comfortable in the world right now. We've adopted all the world's techniques to draw in the numbers. We use psychobabble. We use psychology, mind control, manipulation from the pulpit with the music. But here we see a different style of Christianity. We see a Christianity here that's under fire. We see a Christianity that is like a bunch of grapes that have been put in the wine press and squeezed. We find a brand of Christianity that was able to change the entire Roman Empire within several centuries. And what do you find in America today? We find pastors who are too chicken to tell the truth. They are cowardly. They are inept. They've been neutered. They've been castrated. They fear the man in the pew versus the Almighty, who apparently or supposedly called them. They're out to write that next popular book. Or they're getting ready to give you another journey to the book of Revelation to get you all wired up to get snatched away. Do you find this representation in America? I don't think so. But if you leave America and you go elsewhere, like in Afghanistan right now, or communist China, communist North Korea, or you go to a South American country that is dominated by the apostate Catholic Church, you're going to find some of this in the raw and in the street. Right now, some of our brothers and sisters overseas are giving up their life right now. Right now. And what is 21st century churchianity doing here in America? We're more concerned with getting out of church within 15 minutes after the sermon starts. We're more concerned on rushing out and watching the football game. Or maybe just bypassing church and going out to the lake. No time for church. No time for God. No time for the family of God. We're just wrapped up with self-indulgence. Well, beloved, first century Christianity sounds a little bit different than 21st century American churchianity. Look at verses 13 of chapter 4. This ought to be the model for every church. Watch. We have the same spirit of faith according as it is written. Here it comes. Quote, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. That should be etched somewhere on the mantle or on the doorpost or the lintel to the entranceway to a church. I believe, therefore have I spoken. So, beloved, are you able to explain to others why you believe what you believe? Can you articulate why you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Can you explain to somebody why the virgin birth was necessary? Can you show the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam? Why there was a need for a last Adam? What did the first Adam bring that the second Adam had to restore and to correct? Can you explain what happens when a person dies? Where do they go? Do they drift in limbo? Do they become a cloud? Or maybe they pop wings and become a cherub and float around the throne of God. Can you explain what you believe and why? If not, why not? And then Paul says, therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. So notice, before you can speak and before you can articulate, you have to have faith. Belief has to first come first before you can express and articulate what and why you believe what you believe. And then finally, and because of time, we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians in our next study, so don't worry about it. I feel that I have an obligation not to railroad any of my lessons. And I have been thanked and cursed for my repetition. Well, the ones who curse me, they don't sign my check. Look at verse 16. Notice this. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You see that inner man that's being renewed? Think of Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and right in that perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, try to explain that to the Afghan people right now. Explain that to the Chinese Christians meeting in secret. Or if they're open enough, off to a concentration camp they go. If you're open with your faith in North Korea, buddy, you are gone. You might as well pick out your plot. You're gone. Work it for out the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, like a tabernacle and a temple made of stone, are temporal. But the things which are not seen, like the kingdom of God, and the true temple, which is the body of Christ, his church, are eternal. So people who are out there wanting signs and wonders, they want to see things. Their faith is based on what they can see and touch and feel and smell. Well, beloved, they're simply groveling on things that are temporal, that are going to go poof. But those of us who have true faith, we can see in the book of Revelation that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem, adorned as a bride fit for her marriage and consummation with her bridegroom. So versus looking to earthly Jerusalem, because see, things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not, that cannot be seen with the natural eye, like the things you can feast upon in the closing chapters of Revelation, are spiritual and eternal and will last forever. Well, beloved, have I whet your appetite for 2 Corinthians? And beloved, we haven't even reached the part of the book where Paul takes on his adversaries. We haven't even reached the end of the book when he takes to task those who said that his physical appearance was poor, but boy, his words were weighty and powerful. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May you be in God's house this coming day, on His day, to be with His people and to sit under the preaching and teaching of His Word. From Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we wish you well. May the Lord be with you, keep you, and preserve you. In Christ's name, amen.